Oftentimes, when we sit down to dinner as a family, the kids like to set a agenda for the sorts of stories we'll tell while we eat dinner. So we have silly story night, or we have their favorite, which is naughty story night, which is when they want to tell stories about times that we've all been naughty, and they really don't want to share their own stories necessarily. They want to hear from Kelsey and I about times that we were naughty as children. And so the other night they were asking us about specifically times when we had lied. And so I told the story of the time in sixth grade when we had been assigned to read the book Huckleberry Finn and write a book report about it. And at the time, I wasn't interested in school really, and so didn't read. I think I read chapter 1 and chapter 27 of the book. Not sure why only those two. But I'd only read two chapters, and it was the morning that the report was due, and I had done nothing. And so I quickly scribbled out some character sketches and, you know, those diagrams that they teach you to do in school, and then wrote a note from my mother asking to be excused from turning in the entire project because, and I don't even remember what excuse I put in the note, but I'm sure it was something terribly convincing, and then signed her name and went to school. And handed the stack of stuff to my teacher, Miss Hull, and sat there the rest of the day in absolute agony. On the one hand, convinced that I was clever enough and that my handwriting matched my mother's well enough to get away with this, but also not sure of success. But convinced that if she had seen that it was not really my mother's handwriting, if I had been found out, that she would tell me right away, that my teacher would pull me aside right away. So I made it through the morning, I made it through recess, made it through lunch, and began to feel like maybe I'd gotten away with this thing, but that knot in my stomach would not go away. And then towards the end of the day, she pulls me out into the hallway, not really a hallway because it's California and there's outside campuses, but outside the classroom, and says to me, "Marcus, is this your mom's handwriting?" And my stomach just plummeted, and I looked at her and I said, "No." So then I got sent, for the one and only time, I'm happy to say, in my academic career, to the principal's office, and my mother was called and had to come down and get me, and, well, that didn't go so well for me. But I actually felt a lot better once it was found out. And that's the nature of confession. It's painful and it's difficult, but it's necessary. And so this morning, as we pick up the story of the people of God in Joshua, we ended last week with the victory at Jericho and the fact that Yahweh was with the people and the fame of Joshua spread through all the land and they had obeyed God perfectly and the city had been given into their hands. And so now we pick up the sequel to this story in Joshua 7:1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. The people of Israel broke faith, it says, because Achan took things, devoted things. Achan is the one that did this, but it's the people of Israel as a whole that are said to have broken faith. And here's why, because in the midst of the instructions they were given in the taking of the city of Jericho, God said, "You keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction." And I've highlighted that. That's a Hebrew single word, cherem, and it's a little difficult to translate. Some versions will say the things under the ban, or the things devoted, or the things belonging to the Lord. And this word gets used very frequently in this story in particular, the book of Joshua in general. And so it's these cherem, keep yourselves from these things, lest when you have cheremed them, when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel cherem, a thing devoted to destruction. And then it says, and bring trouble upon it. And that's what is going to happen as we look at the story of Achan, is trouble is going to come to the camp of Israel because of the breach about these devoted things. And as we talk about this idea of what it means to be cherem, and we look at this story and we look at what Achan did and the consequence that results from it, we tend to have, I do at least, difficulty understanding the justice in the situation. We tend to see this as a harsh response from God. And so I want to start by unpacking a little bit of what this idea of harem, this idea of being devoted, means. And a helpful hint comes from Leviticus, another place where this term is used, and it's used of devoting something to the Lord's service, a voluntary offering that is given to God. And it said that if you devote something to God, you cannot ransom it back. You can't redeem it back. It's devoted to God. And there's this sense, as you think about this idea of what it means to be devoted to God, as we talked earlier when we sang the song, "This is my Father's world," we have to ask ourselves the question, is there anything that should not be devoted to God? The existence of the tabernacle and the temple, sacred space, is a result of the fact that the earth, which is supposed to be God's temple, has broken away from him. And so now there is space that must be set apart, set aside. It's a symptom of the problem that not everything has been devoted to God as it should. And so again, as we talked about last week when we looked at this notion, the problem that we have in addressing this sort of text is that we do not regard God's glory and holiness highly enough, and we do not take into account the severity of our sin deeply enough. And so as we look at this idea of devoted for destruction, I want you to understand that it means a devotion to God that should be true of all things, that nothing should be outside the scope of that. And so God says you're to keep yourselves from these things, and we read right away in verse 1 that Achan has broken this commandment. And so now as we come back to chapter 7, verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shevarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua repeats the procedure with Jericho in sending spies to spy out the city of Ai. The name Ai means ruin. It's the ruin. And the ruin is between Bethel, the house of God, and Beth Aven, the house of iniquity. There is symbolism there, I think. Ruin stands between iniquity and the house of God. And the people of Israel have engaged in iniquity, and so they encounter ruin on the way to the house of God. And we can easily cite that Joshua should have sought the Lord's counsel, gone back to the commander of the army of the Lord, perhaps, and asked God's will and wisdom. I'm inclined not to be too harsh on Joshua here as far as what he did prior to the battle. The reason is because it's clear that Joshua's heart in verse 6 is the right posture. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." He understands that the reason for the defeat must be cited in them. These are demonstrations of remorse and repentance. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord Yahweh, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua is honest about his despair, about the fact that if we're defeated before this tiny settlement, he questions, honestly, "God, are you keeping your promises?" But the conclusion of his plea is, "Your great name, O God, is what is most at stake. Yes, our name will be cut off from the earth. Yes, we have faced defeat before our enemies, but your name is the one that is on the line here. What will the people of the land say about you if we turn and flee from our enemies?" His heart is still drawn and directed towards God and his glory and his reputation. And so we see now God's response. Yahweh said to Joshua, "Get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the cherem, the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Yahweh accuses Israel. In responding to Joshua's plea, to Joshua's request for information, God, what is happening? Yahweh doesn't single out Achan. Yahweh singles out Israel. Israel has. And there's this abrupt chain of things that God says. They have done this, and they have done this, and they have done this. And look carefully at what it is that God says that they have done. First of all, they have sinned. And we tend to gloss past that. We tend to minimize this. Romans identifies sin as falling short of the glory of God. They have failed to uphold God as glorious. They have sinned. They have transgressed the covenant. They've gone across a line. They were given a covenant of command to keep, and they've broken faith. They have failed to uphold the covenant that God gave them. They have taken the things that were devoted to God. They've taken things that properly belong to God. They've held those back. Separately, they have stolen, as though that's a different offense. And you begin to see now that the Ten Commandments are being brought into view here. And what Achan has done is no small thing. It's not just a minor infraction. It's not just a breaking of one commandment. We begin to see that the entire covenant unravels in the midst of this single action. And what James says is very true, that to break one commandment is to break the entirety of the law. They have stolen. They have lied. And we'll see exactly how Achan has lied, but lying by silence at this point. And this is the key phrase here. They've taken these things and they've put them among their own belongings. They have taken that which properly belongs to God and they've claimed it for themselves. This is the heart of sin. This is the heart of what sin is. It is to take that which properly belongs to God and to say it's ours. Say that it belongs to us. And the result of this chain is that now Israel has become cherem. And so when we look at these stories of conquest, when we look at the book of Joshua and we're troubled by the idea that God is consigning whole cities and nations to destruction, it is helpful to note that Israel is not immune from the same fate. That the reason these nations are consigned to destruction is because they have held back from God that which properly belonged to Him. And Israel is not guaranteed its inheritance. It is not guaranteed its status or success if it refuses to attribute to God, to devote to Him that which properly belongs to Him. The question for all of humanity is, will we be devoted to God and give to Him that which is properly His, or will we hold it back? And Israel is not special or immune from that same fate. And so Israel has at this moment become that which the Canaanites are already. And it is significant that God singles out Israel. He attributes the sin not to an individual, but to the nation as a whole, which seems remarkably unfair to us. And yet God is content to identify it that way at this point. And so he continues in verse 13, get up again to Joshua. There is something to be done. Consecrate the people, set them apart as holy. Prepare to meet God, in other words. And say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that Yahweh takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that Yahweh takes shall come near by households. And the household that Yahweh takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has. because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. We read the sentence. We read that this person, whoever it is going to be burned, which is an extraordinary judgment in Israel. That's not a common way of dealing with someone who has sinned. He's going to be burned, indicating his total destruction, but it's he and all that he has. And that seems extensive. That seems a bit unfair, but when we see this phrase, that it's because he's done an outrageous thing in Israel. I looked, that phrase is only used about a dozen times in the scriptures. It indicates a breach of faith so egregious that it puts the entire community in jeopardy of being cut off from God's covenant. It's reserved for the most heinous acts. It's spoken of what was done to Tamar by the people of the land, Jacob's daughter. It's reserved for what Amnon did with another Tamar that produced all of the trouble in David's family. An outrageous thing in Israel, the root word is foolish. It's an utterly foolish thing to do that causes the community to come into great jeopardy. So what we tend to look at is God's getting really upset over a case of petty theft is really one of the most egregious things because of how it treats God and his glory and his reputation. And so this process is outlined. There's going to be a winnowing. God's going to indicate by levels where the guilty party lives. And here's where we have to account for God's justice. This means there is an opportunity for the guilty party to come forward and acknowledge, I did it, before they are identified, to repent. And the burning question is, what would have happened had Achan done that? And Achan is set up as sort of a contrast to Rahab, who was also under harem. She and her people in Jericho are devoted to destruction. And yet she, while the window of opportunity was open, aligns herself with God and his people. And I believe that that is the case for Achan. The only reason God gives notice that judgment is coming is to provide opportunity for repentance. And that is his grace at work in the midst of judgment. And so it is significant that Achan and his family do not take opportunity to do that. So verse 16 continues with the solution. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And on down the line until finally Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. In verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Joshua gives four brief commands. Give glory to God, give praise to him, tell me what you've done, don't hide it. And here we get again an indication of what is at stake, that it is the very glory of God. That when we hide our rebellion and sin, when we put on a face that says, I have been obedient when we have not, it robs God of glory. But conversely, when we confess, when we come forward with our sin, it gives God glory because then he is seen to be holy and righteous and just. And we are revealed for what we are, and his mercy can be extended. Or his judgment. If the judge of all the earth does not uphold his own glory, the universe unravels. He cannot give his glory to another. The universe depends upon it. And so Joshua says that Achan's confession is a means of giving glory and praise to God. Hiding it detracts from God's glory. And so Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan confesses. Too late, I fear, but he confesses. And here's what he says. He says, I've sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel. He correctly identifies that his sin is against God, paralleling what David says when he did an outrageous thing in Israel. Against you and you only have I sinned, O God. And how has he sinned? He saw. He saw something that was desirable. He coveted it, and he took it. Those words should sound familiar. And then he hid it. When we take what properly belongs to God, when we sin, when we separate ourselves from God, our inclination is to hide. John 3 says that men hide from the light because their deeds are evil and they love their deeds. Because we want to take what properly belongs to God and claim that it is ours. And so it's no shock that this is exactly paralleled with the origin of our problem. And we begin to see that Achan is not just guilty of petty theft. He is repeating the problem from the beginning. Because when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, literally the same word, coveted, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. If you remember where the story goes from there, as soon as they did it, what was their response? They hid. If we stand before God with sin unconfessed, we know that that won't work. Our response is to hide. It's Achan's response. It was Eve's and Adam's response. But this is an anatomy of what sin is. We see what is beautiful, and it's beautiful because it belongs to God, because God is the source of beauty and truth. But then we covet it. We desire it for ourselves. Even though God has graciously wanted to bless us and share his goodness and beauty with us. This is the perversion of sin. It takes something that we can have freely as the gift of God, and we selfishly say, I want it all for myself without God being involved. And we take it. And then we have to hide from the God of the universe. It's throughout Scripture, you see this over and over again. Whenever someone does these outrageous things, their response is to hide. And it's our response as well, right? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Our response to our sin is to hide, to cover, and to fill. To try to make that knot in our stomachs go away. And Paul warns us in Timothy that woe to us when our consciences become dull, because we grow hardened to the voice of God. So Joshua, verse 22, sent messengers and they ran to the tent. This is urgent business, because these devoted things are putting the entire community in jeopardy. So they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. Notice the repeated emphasis on the entire nation involved in this. And they laid them down before Yahweh, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? Yahweh brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. There's an interesting thing that happens here. Achan is made to bear the weight of the sin that brought trouble on Israel. And Joshua asks him this question, why did you bring trouble on the people of Israel? Achan's name gets changed at this moment from Achan to Achor. That word, the Valley of Achor, it means the Valley of Trouble. And later on, one of the other times that Achan is mentioned, he's only mentioned twice more, once at the end of the book of Joshua, and it's simply to remember that he was the troubler of Israel. But the second time is in the genealogies in Chronicles, and there his name is not given as Achan, it's given as Achor. In other words, the son of Carmi, trouble, the troubler of Israel. who broke faith in the matter of Harem, the devoted thing. He is remembered forever as the one who brought trouble on Israel. And again, that seems unfair to us. But when you think about what Scripture has to say about the problem of sin, it is a shared burden. We are all responsible and guilty for the state of the world. And here's the good news. If it is true that we are held responsible for Adam's sin, and that Israel was held responsible for Achan's sin, it lays a path for us to be credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And that is the glory of the gospel, is that as we have troubled ourselves with our sin, God has stepped into our trouble and made a path for redemption. That if there is a man who will take the burden of our death and rebellion, then forgiveness is possible. And even in this passage, there is that hope laid forth. As Israel deals with its sin, at the beginning of 8, Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." It would be so easy for Joshua at this moment to wonder and to question, have we lost God's favor? Has this rendered us permanently outside his grace? And immediately upon the sin being dealt with, God says what he had said at the beginning of the book. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. And so the people of Israel go up, and the rest of chapter 8 is this extended account of the conquest of Ai. And unlike other ancient accounts of battles, Joshua's role is actually minimized. It's the role of the people collectively going up and achieving the victory. Because God is working through his people as an entirety. And that was one of their mistakes in going up before. They only sent a portion of the people. And here all Israel goes up. And we see a parallel at the end of the chapter to what happened with Achan. That Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. The story of Achan, and the story of Ai, and the story of Jericho, the book of Joshua instructs us that this is our Father's world. Everything in it properly belongs to him. But the universal human response to that truth is to seek out those things that are beautiful, that are desirable, and to keep them for ourselves. And we all do this to our hurt. And not just to our hurt alone, but to the hurt of those around us. It is toxic to humanity when we hold back from God that which is properly his. And so this morning, as we continue in worship, I would invite you to reflect on your life. What are those things that you know properly belong to God that you are holding back? What are those areas that you're saying to God, I'm going to hang on to this for me? It could be, as in the case of Achan, material things, and not just our money. It could be things that we are saying, I'm so glad that I have this to use for my own purposes. And I'm not going to ask God the question of how he would like me to devote it to his purposes. But it could also be relationships. It could also be abilities, our vocations. Are there things that we are holding back and saying, this is just for me? Not recognizing that everything that we have is a gift from God's hand and to be devoted to his use. But I also want us to consider this, that as we ask that question, as uncomfortable as that is, that when we bring those things before God, when we confess them, when we devote them back to him, there is that same offer of absolution, of forgiveness. And so the band is going to come forward, and they're going to sing over us a song that celebrates that at the cross we can be cleansed. We can be made new. As the people of Israel were given a second chance to receive the gift of God, of the land and the city. And so this isn't designed to leave us in a place of crushing despair. As Hebrews said, when we have been trained by the Lord's discipline, there's a harvest of peace and righteousness. And so I invite you to listen to this song, to consider what God is asking you to devote to Him this morning, and to receive His forgiveness and His renewal. Let's continue in worship.
To the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinner, sorry and wrecked by the fall, cleanse your heart and your soul in a fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by His blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by His blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night.